Well, good morning, everybody, and it's wonderful to be back again. See you all 1 year older than you were last time I was here. A lot more handsome, I think, too. You're improving with age, like good wine, isn't that what they say? Proves with age. I don't know if this system's going to work. We just kind of hope so. We just hold our breath. I try something different every year, you know. It's an experiment. One of these days will be perfect, like me. And that takes some doing. Running autos. Oh, look at that. Wow. We're working. Look at that. That's weather for you. It's what they call weather, you know. I don't know if you can hear. Listen. Thunder. Well, there was a terrible thunderstorm in this little community, and everybody was scared that the lightning was going to cause some damage, because it was a kind of area where lightning does cause damage, and sure enough, lightning hit the church. The church steeple caught on fire, was ablaze, and it wasn't very long before everybody was out to see what was happening. They watched all night long as the timbers blazed away. By next morning, there was just a handful of people still there, and the church was now just cinders. One of the men that was standing there staring was the local atheist. Stared at it all night long. And the pastor couldn't help but going over to him and making a remark something like this. Never seen you at my church before. And the atheist replied, your church was never on fire before. And that's something of an indictment to so many of us. And I want to talk to you today about the first part of the operation of grace that you find in the book of Acts. I don't know there was any book of the Bible that expresses grace in action more effectively than the book of Acts. You see it on every page if you're looking for it. God's unmerited favor, God blessing where you never expected him to, doing the unexpected all the time, and the undeserved. That's the nature of God's grace, and you find it very evident in those early chapters of the book of Acts. And what you find in the chapter we'll be looking at in a few moments, the third chapter of the book of Acts, you find this extensive grace, this overwhelming grace, the situation of incredible need, so much so that the whole church is ablaze. So here's my theme then, the highs and lows of grace, and today it's the great tale of the beautiful gate. It is a great tale. You don't really get the impact of it until you start to delve in it a bit deeper. I always ask people, always go a bit deeper. Don't just stay on the shallows. Next week, you know what I'm talking about? The lows of grace. And that's Ananias and Sapphira. And if you know that story, your heart has already begun to sink, because it's regarded as one of the saddest stories in the book of Acts. You know, I don't believe it. I'm going to give you another insight on Ananias and Sapphira next week, but that's all I'm going to tell you. That's like the trailer, you know, that's the come on for next week, okay? But it's an ignited church, it's a thrilling church, it's a church which is really on the move. You see, you are now looking at the early days of the church. You're now looking at what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon this group of ordinary people, people like you and me. You'd never tell the difference if you were to see them walk into the congregation today, except for the manner of dress. They were such ordinary people, but it was how the Holy Spirit cured paralysis. It's the paralysis that we experience that holds us back. And I'll be telling you a little bit more about that. But let's have a look, shall we, at this early chapters of early verses of the third chapter of the book of Acts. The time of prayer was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and Peter and John were going into the temple. A man who had been born lame was carried to the temple door every day. We get there. He was placed beside this door known as the Beautiful Gate. He sat there and begged from the people who were going in. The man saw Peter and John entering the temple and he asked them for money. But they looked straight at him and said, "Look up at us." The man stared at them and thought he was going to get something. But Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold, but I will give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and start walking." Peter then took him by the right hand and helped him up. At once the man's feet and ankles became strong and he jumped up and started walking. You're not going to forget this sermon, are you? He went with Peter and John into the temple, walking and jumping and praising God. Everyone saw him walking around and praising God, but they knew that he was the beggar who had been lying beside the Beautiful Gate, and they were completely surprised. They could not imagine what had happened to the man. While the man kept holding on to Peter and John, they went into the temple praising God. And that's where we're going to stop with our reading from the Word today. What's that one problem which outdoes all others in that narrative? The one problem, paralysis. You see it in every one of the characters of that narrative. What do I mean by paralysis? It's when you're gripped by something that prevents you from realizing your full potential. When you're gripped by something that prevents you from realizing your full potential. That's paralysis. Now I'm going to talk about three aspects of paralysis with you this morning. The first is the paralysis of the pauper. The second is the paralysis of Peter. And the third is the paralysis of the people. I don't like alliteration, by the way, you see quite obviously. Now, the paralysis of the pauper was a very obvious one. I mean, you hardly need me to expand on this. The man was paralyzed literally and physically. There he was, couldn't move, couldn't walk. Obvious paralysis. Now, I want to paint this scene for you. Peter and John had experienced the amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They hadn't anticipated it. Totally unexpected. There they were in the upper room and suddenly the Holy Spirit came upon them with tremendous power. The whole place was shaken. It was like an earthquake. And the wind blew. And little glimmers of fire came on each one of them. And they were caught up in the thrill of the day of Pentecost. Wouldn't you love to have been there? Oh, what an experience that was. Now, when it was done, what happened? They tumbled out onto the street. There they were in all the thrill and the wonder of Pentecost, and they made their way to the temple. And when they got to the temple, still burning and blazing with the thrill of the Holy Spirit, they see a paralyzed pauper. Now, what do they do? I'll tell you. They looked at one another and they said, the problem here, big one, paralysis. You know, we're Christians, we ought to do something about this, didn't we? I mean, you can't go around and see big social needs like this and do nothing if you're a Christian. We better do something. So back they went to the upper room. They called everybody together and they had a meeting. That's what you do, you see, if you want to solve a problem. Call everybody together and you have a meeting. You appoint the chairman and you appoint the secretary to take the minutes and the treasurer. Well, you have to have the treasurer. It's so important to collect the money, to give out the receipts. And if you don't make it quite right, people object because it's tax deductible and they want to get their income tax money. You know how it works. they did all of this, and they got their agenda. They started to discuss what they were going to do about the paralysis problem of Jerusalem. And they said, okay, well, the first thing we better do is have a slogan, stamp out paralysis. So they made these little buttons with SOP on, stamp out paralysis, and they gave all those around to everybody, because you see, this was a major social problem, and they were Christians, and they were supposed to do something about it. They didn't do anything like that at all. Nothing. You know what they did? They healed him. So they just healed him in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit will always do. We don't do that. We like our meetings. We like our organizations. We like our presidents and our vice presidents and our elections and our secretaries and our treasurers and our agendas and our motions and our votes. That's what we like. The Holy Spirit cuts right through the red tape every time and does the job instantly. You don't fuss when the Holy Spirit's working. You just get on with it. I want you to look at the part that the pauper himself played in all of this. A little bit deeper than just his physical paralysis. There was another kind of paralysis going on. Acts chapter 3, verse 3. When he saw that Peter and John were about to go into the temple, he asked them to give him something. Can you see what's happening here? This is the paralysis of the pauper, deeper than his physical paralysis. It was saying, what about me? Now that is a paralyzing question, if ever I heard one. It will paralyze you as it paralyzes me when the focus starts to turn inwards. What about me? Paralysis. That's the outcome of that question. It will, there's nothing that quenches the Holy Spirit more than the Spirit that says, give me. Give me what I want. Here's my tin cup. Give me what you've got. Give me what I can have. And it brings to mind a lot of very faulty ideas about prayer. You know, story of that man that says, God bless me, my wife Joan, my son Jack, and his wife Jill, we four no more. Me, us. You think about how you pray. You know how you pray, don't you? Well, you know, well, you have to start with praise and adoration. That's right, check that one off. And then you have to go to confession, right, check that one off. And now it's time to get down to the real business of praying. This is what I want, God. I want it, and I want it right now. I want this for me, I want this for my friends, I want this for my neighbors, I want this for my cousins, my aunts, I want this for everybody that I know, that affect my life. What about me? And that is paralyzing prayer. Many years ago, when I was a student at London University, it was the same time the Billy Graham Crusade was in London, Haringey Arena, 1954. Remember it well. And as a student, I was thrilled to bits to go along to Haringey Arena every time I possibly could. Billy Graham was there, all the crowds were there. It was there for months. It was an incredible thing. And things started to happen in London, throughout Britain at that time. There was real stirring going on. And some of my Christian friends said, you know, this could be the beginning of revival. A real spiritual renewal throughout the whole of the community, where people become alive to what the claims of Jesus Christ are on the individual life. So let's pray for revival. And these were going on all over London. You would have Friday nights, they usually were, Friday nights. And you prayed all night long. That's what you did, for prayer for revival. Revival prayer meetings were incredible. Friday night, started about 10 o'clock at night. They prayed and they prayed and prayed until about 8 o'clock next morning. And these were every Friday night. Prayers for revival. God was going to send a revival. But you see, the thing is, God turns all this upside down. Now, let me give you an illustration. You see what I mean when I say this. Suppose you would say, oh yeah, that's what we need. That's what we need in this church. God, send us a revival. We pray, God, and we're all worked up about this. We're thrilled about it. We're committed to it. We spend time and effort and energy in real heart-searching prayer. God, send us a revival. And God answers your prayer, by sending the revival to St. Aidan's, or St. Andrew's, or Gibson's United. And you say, what's going on here? They don't deserve it. We're the ones doing the praying. They're not doing the praying. That shows you where our hearts are, you see. Give me. I deserve it because I'm doing the praying. They don't deserve it because they're not. That's how God turns our prayers upside down. And it confuses us. But let me tell you one thing. You know what that is? Simple word. Grace. And you see it operating that way so often. God blessing the people that you don't think deserve it, that you don't think ought to have it. You're the ones that ought to have it because you've done all the hard work for it. Paralysis. Now, the pauper's particular paralysis was his attitude. There it was. The attitude, give me. And unless we are healed from that kind of paralysis, we never experience the fullness of God's grace and God's blessing. We don't. We're denying ourselves until we set ourselves free from that kind of selfishness. That's the paralysis of the pauper. But let me talk secondly about the paralysis of Peter. He had a particular paralysis of his own. And you'll see what his paralysis was in a moment. Peter's particular paralysis was apprehension, fear. Well, it was well earned, I think, probably. It daunted him and it haunted him through many early parts of his experience. If you read in John chapter 20, verse 19, this is what you'll read. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. I want you to remember this, to think about that for a moment. These were men that had lived and walked with Jesus for 3 years, all through the dusty streets of Jerusalem or the quiet lanes of Galilee. These were men that had been with him on the top of the mountain, seen the stilling of the storm, the healing of the sick, recovery of sight to the blind, raising of the dead. They had seen amazing miracles. They had heard words fall from his lips that never human ears had heard before. They had seen him die on the cross. They had seen him laid in the tomb. They had seen him risen from the dead. They experienced all of this, and still they were petrified. For fear, they shut themselves up. What was wrong? I tell you, they were paralyzed. Paralyzed with fear. Fear will do that. That will paralyze you. You'll find a bit later on in John chapter 20, verse 26, same thing. 8 days later, his disciples were once again inside with the doors locked, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Same thing. The doors were still locked. Nothing had changed. Fear had paralyzed them, as it will paralyze any one of us. Now, there was good reason. Last time Peter was challenged with a situation like this, he was warming his hands by the fire. Somebody came up to him, a little girl, and said, hey, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? And Jesus was in prison. He was waiting for his execution. Oh, no, not me. I have nothing to do with him. Now, of course, the Bible is very polite, but he swore at Jesus, cursed him for fear. That's all it was. It paralyzed his witnesses. It will paralyze yours and paralyze mine. How many times has fear paralyzed our witness? Well, Peter knew all about this. You know what Jesus said to him before he went back into heaven, called all the disciples together. He said to them, you're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. There's only one word that's stuck in their minds, only one word stuck in Peter's mind. You're going to be my witness in Jerusalem. Uh-oh. That's the place where I failed him the most. That's the place where I cursed him and swore about him. Everybody knows that. What's the point of sending me back to Jerusalem? That's the place of my greatest failure. That's what Jesus does, you see. That's what grace does. Puts you back in the place where you failed and trusts you again to be his witness there. The place where you blew it. And it was fear that made Peter blow it, and he didn't want to do it again. He didn't want to blow it the second time. So he's paralyzed. Fear of failure all over again. But then Pentecost happened. That is what made the difference. The coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the most important thing I'm going to say this morning. Pentecost is not to be judged by the upper room, but by the temple steps. You don't judge Pentecost by the wonderful fizzy feelings that you may experience in some kind of meeting or gathering or something of that nature. The true nature of Pentecost is what happens when you get out of that upper room and you get down there where the dirt is, where the mess is, where the need is. That's where you know what Pentecost really means, and only there. Remember that Peter looked at him intently. I wonder why. I thought about this for a while, and I think I know what it was. I think Peter's looking at him and saying, you know, I'm afraid, before I do anything, that I got it all wrong once, and I don't want to get it wrong again. I know, I believe, there's power in the name of Jesus for me to be able to say those words and see the power of Jesus make this man walk. And I'm a little bit afraid of it. So he looked at him intently. He waited. He paused so that he didn't make that second mistake. You see, the problem is, if he blew this one, it would simply mean he's made the wrong diagnosis. You see, if you make the wrong diagnosis, it simply means you're going to administer the wrong medicine. Now, I'm probably going to make some bad friends today, I don't know. I won't say enemies, you wouldn't be my enemy, probably bad friends, because I'm going to say something which is two or three things this morning which are not going to be very popular, but I want you to think about them nonetheless. Let me say this first of all, I'm sick and tired, that's the best way I can put it, of meetings, of workshops, of conventions and conferences where they tell you how to do it. Do you know, in my younger days, I had my library stacked with manuals. Manuals telling me how to preach. Well, I probably should use those again, still never learned. Manuals telling me how to lead a congregation in worship. Manuals telling me how to raise money for the budget. Manuals telling me how to evangelize. Manuals telling me how to lead a Bible study. Shelves of them. And I became such an expert in knowing how to do personal evangelism, I could have led a fence post to Christ, I guarantee. Because I was an expert at that. It's all there. But I'm sick and tired of it. I say this may cause me bad friends because I know a lot of people love conferences. They dash out and they say, what a blessing they've been. Yes, but it may have been a blessing. But did it? Are you still in the upper room or has it made a difference now on the temple steps? I don't care how great a blessing you may have had in that upper room or at this conference. If it's not made a difference on those temple steps where the need is, I don't want to waste my time at it. Scripture never tells us to diagnose the sickness of the world. Do you notice that? It never tells us that the diagnosis is there. You don't have to do it. You don't have to figure it out. God's done that for you already. He's laid it out for you. There it is. Human sin, human rebellion, that's it every time. He told us the way to deal with it. Forgiveness in Christ through no other way. You don't have to analyze it now. You don't have to have your conferences to discuss it, all the ways and means. What you do is you take it and you do it. That's all that Peter did on that particular day. Because if you don't, you're going to get the wrong medication. Sure enough. There's going to be a new program. Oh, you come away from this conference. I've got a new program. This is going to answer all our problems. We're going to be able to deal with all the situations going on. We're going to be able to become very effective personal evangelists. We've got this new problem. It's wonderful. Oh, you should look how it's all worked out for you. Here's the course all laid out. There's the manuals. There's all the workbooks. Here's the discussion groups. There's the video. You watch the video. You fill in the blank. The new program won't do it. I'm sorry, it just won't. It will take us right down that wrong track. You've been down many times before, and so have I. Here was the normally rash, impetuous Peter who paused. Then what happened next? Well, here it is in Acts chapter 3, verse 6. This is what happened next. Peter says, I don't have any silver or gold. But I will give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and start walking. The church can no longer say, silver and gold have we none. Just look around you, any church you go to. You can't say silver and gold have we done, not anymore. But the problem is, neither can we say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. There's something wrong somewhere, right? Well, the answer to that is very simple. I give it to you. And it's, I quote Albert Einstein, when the solution is simple, God is answering. And it's a simple answer. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and start walking. There it is in Acts chapter 3, verse 6. That's the simple answer. In other words, there is incredible power in the name of Jesus. Incredible. See, we know all this. We've been through it many times, but somehow it doesn't seem to register. We believe it up here, but it doesn't get down there, and it doesn't get into our feet or into our hands. It doesn't sort of move from the theoretical to the practical. Now, I'm going to tell you a personal story. Be a bit careful how I tell it, so I don't want to sound critical or negative about any of my brothers in the pulpit. I know how easy it is to criticize sermons. I went to a church, my wife and I, visiting the church as members of the congregation. It's a very well-known church and a very well-known preacher, and we sat in the pew. Now, if you know me well, you know I'm a real lover of the Old Testament, and I love Old Testament preaching, and I love Old Testament sermons being preached to me. And the preacher announced his text, Ezekiel 36:26, one of the most wonderful Old Testament texts. A new spirit will I give you, and new heart will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you that will take away the stony heart out of you and give you the heart of flesh. Oh, when I sat waiting with bated breath for this incredible text to be expounded. Preacher preached for about 40 minutes, and he did not mention the name of Jesus once. I don't understand. I can forgive anything from the pulpit. I can forgive the most painful presentation, humanly speaking. But if the name of Jesus isn't mentioned, that I cannot forgive. Well, it so happens that this particular preacher recognized me in the congregation. He asked me to come up and give the benediction. You have never heard a more Christ-centered benediction in your life. So somebody's got to save this service from utter disaster. How can you preach the name of a Christian sermon in a Christian service without the name of Jesus? I tell you, if you do, the Holy Spirit is going to take wings and fly. The Holy Spirit's given for one major purpose, and that is to extol and exalt the power of the name of Jesus. That's right, King. Jesus told us that. And when the Holy Spirit does come, he will bring power. He will bring power, and he will enable the power of the name of Jesus to accomplish incredible things. In his name, and it's repeated there, verse 16 again, by faith in his name has he made this man strong. That was Peter's words. This man has been able to walk only through the power of the name of Jesus. Now, why is it when we know that so well that we still insist on going out and fishing in other waters? Why is it when we so know it so well that we still insist on getting our new programs, our new organizations, reading our new manuals, getting this new speaker in to tell us about this new discovery, this new... Forget all of that. I'm too old to want to worry about that kind of nonsense. The paralysis of... I'm going to have to look at the time. I just carried away. I'm old, forgive me. How about the paralysis of the people? How about the paralysis? Oh, yeah, it was there too. Look at it. While the man kept holding on to Peter and John, the whole crowd ran to them in amazement at the place known as Solomon's Porch. Do you know where I got that picture from, by the way? That's Metrotown. Anyway, that's the amazing nature of the people crowding together. And there was Peter in the middle. And you know what all the crowd said? They said, "Wow! We've never seen anything like this before. This is amazing. This man, Peter, and this man, John, they are amazing people." And they started to say, touch them, feel them. How did they get all this power? See, I'll tell you what happened. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk. Now, I find this quite fascinating. I'll tell you why I find it fascinating, because human nature wants a rational explanation. You see, these people said, well, they see this miracle happen. It could only be because Peter and John have miraculous powers. That's the only rational thing. People love to sort of sort things out and give you an answer which makes sense up here. They don't want to go anywhere outside of that. When they got the message that Jesus had risen from the dead, they said, well, no. And you hear it still today. Most nonsensical stuff. Oh, no. You see, he didn't really die on the cross. He just swooned. And when he was in a cold grave, he revived. And then somehow he was able to push that stone out of the way. We won't go into that one. And then he got out there and he walked around. Yes, he just had nails right through his feet. I can't walk and I've got a bunion, let alone having nails right through my feet. Oh, what stupid nonsense. Oh, well, no, see, he didn't really rise from the dead. It was just a myth. And so they go and die for a myth. They go and die for what they know isn't true. Of course they don't. It doesn't make any sense. There hasn't been any event in human history that has more historical evidence than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People have tried to disprove it over and over again. You can't. It ends up nonsense. It's the only logical explanation. But people want something that is rational. They want to try and figure it out. And it has to be anything other than what it is if it's the miracles of God. They looked at these men, day of Pentecost. And they said, well, what sends them off like this? They've got to be drunk. Well, it can't be, not out of the dead in that time. But there has to be a rational explanation for it. It has to be something that makes sense. The people's problem was paralysis by analysis. That was what it was. They had to sort it all out and give a logical explanation. I love this little cartoon. They've been like this ever since Mary presented her report. It's the worst case of paralysis by analysis I've ever seen. So there they sit like a lot of dummies because they're paralyzed by analysis. The pauper's paralysis was attitude. Peter's paralysis was apprehension. And the people's paralysis was analysis. Three A's. I'm sorry about that alliteration. There it is. This kind of paralysis can affect anyone else. Do you know there's something now a lot of people are not going to agree with me on? I said there will be lots of things to do. I've heard it said so many times. God cannot use you unless you are a clean vessel. They don't ever get that from the Bible, by the way. What you get from the Bible is that you should be clean vessels. Certainly. You have an obligation and a responsibility to live a life which is in accordance with the faith that you profess. Of course you could. But there's nowhere in the Bible that says God can't use you unless. God can use who he likes, when he likes, how he likes, and where he likes. Doesn't matter who it is. And if it has to be because we're clean vessels before God can use us, no one of us would ever be used at any time. It's grace that enables us to be used. That's what grace is all about. It says, you don't deserve to be used, but I'm going to use you anyway. That's the nature of God's grace. So Peter points us out. He said, don't look at us as though it was our power or our piety. It's not, the power's not in us, nor is the piety in us. It's grace. Before Pentecost, they were paralyzed. And after Pentecost, they became the church of God. From that time onwards, they trusted only in the power of the name of Jesus. You find it many places. Here's one, Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. No other name. Let it never be said that anyone will walk along beside Calvary Baptist Church, Gibson's, and say, we've never seen your church on fire. Let's pray. Father, that amazing nature of your grace comes when we deserve it the least, but reveals the power of the name of Jesus to us and through us. Give us that focus of mind and heart that will enable us to go out into our world and live on the temple steps what we've learned in the upper room, what we've experienced in the upper room, what we know from the upper room, that others may be touched by the power of the name of Jesus. For his sake we ask it. Amen.
Thank you, Norman. This last song says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." Well, we've heard good news today, and I'd ask you just to stand.